Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff, social media specialist here at Catholic Answers, but I am filling in once more for Cy Kellett, who continues his journeys across the United States. He will be back with you on Wednesday for Flannel Panel, but for now, as I say, I am hosting today's show for you. And today's show, we got 2 hours, great show, 2 hours of Jimmy Akin answering your Bible questions. So if you have a question about the Bible, pick up that phone and call 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Our guest, as I have said, is our own senior apologist, speaker, podcaster, author of books such as Daily Defense and The Words of Eternal Life, and maybe most pertinently for this show, The Bible is a Catholic Book, one of Jimmy Akin's many, many books, who joins us today. Jimmy, how are you doing?
I'm doing just fine. How are you doing, Thomas?
I'm doing excellent, Jimmy. Ready to host a great show with you. 888-318-7884, as I said, is the number to call. Maybe there's a part of the Bible that you just don't understand. You've read it several times, maybe hundreds of times, and you still don't understand it. And you'd like Jimmy to take a crack at explaining it to you. Or maybe you just want to know a more meta question, like who wrote the books of the Bible? Or how was the canon of the scripture determined? You can call in with that question as well. Maybe you think there's a contradiction in what the Bible says. Maybe you think Catholics are getting it wrong. Maybe you think all Christians have been getting it wrong for centuries. Maybe you think the Bible is all we need and Catholics are just adding unnecessary items to the Christian faith. Any question like that or any other you can think of that has to do with the Bible, call the number 888-318-7884. In addition to all those things that I said Jimmy does, he also is a proficient podcaster, and he has two programs that we regularly mention here. One of them is Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and the other one is the still relatively new Jimmy Akin podcast, The Mysteries of the Faith. So, Jimmy, why don't you tell us about the most recent episodes from both of those shows?
Okay, well, on Mysterious World, last Friday, we concluded a three-part look at the reported apparitions of the Virgin Mary in Medjugorje, Bosnia. And in the third episode, so that was last Friday, I did my own investigation and presented arguments for and against it being supernatural. And thus far, I've gotten a lot of good feedback from folks who have said, you know, regardless of their own opinion, they thought I handled it in a very fair and balanced and informed way, which is what I always try to do. Coming up this Friday on Mysterious World, it's the Friday after Thanksgiving, but we never leave people without a new episode, so we'll be having a Weird Questions episode. In terms of the Jimmy Akin podcast, it's a Monday, so a new episode dropped today, and it's on arguments from silence. So this is a very common strategy that you hear used a whole bunch in apologetics of various kinds. And so I look at arguments from silence. I talk about why they are generally very weak, and I show you what the problems with them tend to be.
Great. That is the Jimmy Akin podcast. That's available on Catholic.com or anywhere you listen to podcasts. And Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, also available anywhere you listen to podcasts or on Jimmy Akin's YouTube channel as well. I'm sure he would love a subscribe from you on his YouTube channel, like and share his content so it gets to everyone who needs to see it, because he's posting every day now, right, on your YouTube?
Oh, yeah. I've got stuff coming out every single day.
Every single day. So tune in if you want more Jimmy. Speaking of more Jimmy, Jimmy, it's time to take a few of these calls. So what do you say we get right into it?
Let's do it.
All right. Our first Bible question comes from Bobby, calling from West Liberty, Kentucky, watching on YouTube. Bobby, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello.
Hi, Bobby. What's your question?
My question is, when Christ comes back to the earth, will he institute the animal sacrifices that it says from Ezekiel from 40 to 48?
So the answer is basically a certain no. The sacrificial system of animals that existed in the Old Testament pointed forward towards Jesus Christ, but St. Paul, among other authors, makes it clear that he's fulfilled those. And so there's no point in bringing him back. Now, Ezekiel does have some prophecies that deal with the restoration of Israel, but Christian interpreters have generally understood that these prophecies are not going to be fulfilled in the way you might expect if you took the language literally. So they do point to things, some of which are still in our future, but they revolve around a fulfillment through Jesus Christ rather than what you might expect if you just took the words in a literalistic sense. If there is ever to be a restoration of animal sacrifices, it would not be after Jesus comes back, but before Jesus comes back, because there is some indication, and this is disagreed about in both Jewish and Christian circles, but there is some indication that there may be a restored temple in Jerusalem before the second coming. And if there is a restored temple, which is, as I said, it's something that itself is debated, there would then be a question of, okay, will this restored temple involve animal sacrifices or will it not? And even in the Jewish community, there are some Jewish people who would say, well, we'd like the temple back, but we don't want the animal sacrifices back. And so this is an area that's very much in doubt. But if there were to ever be a restoration of animal sacrifices, it would be before the second coming, not after.
Bobby, does that help you out?
That helps me out very much. Thank you.
Excellent.
Awesome.
Thanks for that call, Bobby. It's Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin. That opens up a line. If you want to have a Bible question for Jimmy, the number to call is 888-318-7884. Let's now go on to Ryan in New Mexico. Ryan's watching on YouTube. Ryan, welcome to the show. What's your question for Jimmy?
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. Grace and peace to you all. So my question to Jimmy is, as a Catholic, how do I teach the truth to my Protestant friends when it comes to rapture? You know, we profess our faith as Catholics that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead, but it's not coming to rapture and a secret disappearance. How do I gently but assertively teach that to my friends who are non-Catholic but are Christians?
Well, what I generally do whenever I'm dealing with non-Catholics who are fellow Christians is I try to bridge the language barrier, and I try to take a common ground approach where I acknowledge as much of what they believe is true as possible so that they realize we're not completely different. You know, we actually share a good bit in common on whatever issue it is we're talking about. And I'll translate between the language that Protestants use to articulate that and the language Catholics use. Now, the issue you're asking about specifically is the so-called rapture. And this language is used in some Protestant circles. Specifically, it's used in those circles that have been influenced by a theological school of thought in Protestantism that's called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a view that was initially popularized by a gentleman named John Nelson Darby, who was a member of another group called the Plymouth Brethren. And it's subsequently been popularized in other groups that have been influenced by Darby. Here in the United States, there was a gentleman named Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield, or C.I. Schofield, who published a reference Bible called the Schofield Reference Bible that included dispensational ideas in the notes. And so since people read the Bible, the Schofield Reference Bible, and they read the notes, they kind of confused what's in the notes with what the Bible actually teaches. And so many became convinced the Bible actually teaches the system of dispensationalism, but that is not agreed upon even among all Protestants. Most Protestants are not dispensationalists, and certainly none of the Protestant reformers were, because John Nelson Darby lived, you know, quite a bit after the Reformation, and the teaching of the rapture only goes back about a couple hundred years. So even reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and their offshoots, Lutherans and Calvinists and so forth, did not teach dispensationalism. It also similarly was not common in Methodist circles. It wasn't common in Anglican circles, and it's even not common in a lot of Baptist circles. So I tend to try to help Protestants understand that Catholics and most Protestants actually don't hold to the understanding of the rapture that they're familiar with. In fact, most of them do not speak about the term rapture. The term rapture is typically only used in dispensationalist circles, and it's used to refer to an event that is described in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Well, okay, other Protestants and Catholics, we've got 1 Thessalonians 4:17 in the Bible. So even though we don't use the word rapture to refer to this event when talking amongst ourselves, we can say there is an event where we're going to get caught away to be with Jesus. That's clearly described in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So we can agree on that. And that's part of the common ground approach I take. I say, yeah, we agree with this too. The question is, when does this event occur? And if you do a careful study of 1 Thessalonians and include it in light of 2 Thessalonians, it makes it clear that this event does not happen more than 1,000 years before the end of the world, which is what dispensationalism teaches. Instead, it holds that the event occurs right at the second coming. It's when Jesus comes back. And the imagery that Paul is using is based on the way people in the ancient world would go out to greet returning kings and generals and things like that. So if you were, for example, a citizen of Rome, and the emperor is coming back to Rome after a trip elsewhere, to honor him, you all go out onto the road to meet him, and then you escort him back to Rome. And other kings and generals did the same thing. So that's what Paul is envisioning here, that when Jesus returns, we're going to go up to meet him in the air and then escort him back to earth. We're not going to go up to heaven for a period of years. Instead, we're going to escort him back to earth, and then he'll raise the dead and judge the world and have the beginning of the eternal order. And you can show this through a careful study of 1 Thessalonians, and especially in light of where Paul clarifies matters in 2 Thessalonians. So that's the general approach I would take. If you'd like more information about this, we've got a free resource at Catholic.com. Just search on rapture, and a piece will come up called Are You Pre, Mid, or Post? Those being three versions of rapture theory: the pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation rapture theories. And that'll give you a good short overview of the subject. Also, another book you might be interested in getting is one that's a few years old, but it's called The Rapture Trap. And it goes into all this at book length, so it's got much more information in it.
Bobby, thanks so much for that call. I hope that answer was helpful to you. I want to tell you all real quick that if you visit shop.catholic.com today and for the rest of the week, in fact, check out our store-wide sale. Everything in our online shop, everything is reduced 10 to 25% and more. We have books, online courses, rosaries, scapulars. We even have merchandise like puzzles and clothing, hundreds of great items, all of them on sale at shop.catholic.com. You know, we're coming up on Black Friday, so, you know, get those purchases in now while you can. 10 to 25% off at shop.catholic.com. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN Radio Essentials is now EWTN Radio Extra. It's the past, present, and future of Catholic radio. You'll hear classic programs from Mother Angelica and Dr. Scott Hahn, plus timeless devotionals and award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. Listen now to EWTN Radio Extra on the EWTN app, on smart speakers, and on EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff, social media manager here, filling in for Cy Kellett once more as we take your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. There's a couple lines open if you have a question about the Bible for Jimmy. The number to call is 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go now to Steve, calling from Maine, listening on WEGP. Steve, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, Jimmy. I have just one question. Where in the New Testament, sorry, does Jesus establish the priesthood?
Well, where does he establish the priesthood? It's actually in three of the four Gospels. It's where Jesus tells the apostles, do this in memory of me. And what he's telling them to do is offer the sacrifice of the Holy Eucharist. And since sacrifices are performed by priests, he is constituting the 12 as priests to offer sacrifices as part of the Christian dispensation. And so it's in the Last Supper narratives in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Does that help you out, Steve?
Yes, it does. I appreciate it very much. Thank you.
All right,
no
great,
problem.
Steve. Yeah, thank you for the question, Steve. Once again, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We're taking your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Next up, we have Jeremiah calling from Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jeremiah, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. What's your question for Jimmy?
Yeah, thanks for taking the call. God bless you guys.
Thank you, Jeremiah.
My question is this. You're welcome. Thank you. My question is Romans 13, when it says, hope I'm not misquoting it, be subject to governing authorities. Could this mean church authority, or does it just mean secular authority? I even heard something about somebody mentioned maybe temple authority. And if it's only secular, how does this kind of pan out with emperors like Nero and stuff like that, that were obviously not Christian? And that's pretty much my question.
Yeah, so Paul says in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And here he is principally thinking of the secular governing authorities, and that would include the emperor, because he's writing to the Romans. And so the ones that the people of the churches of Rome are subject to is, well, that's the emperor. He's the governing authority in Rome. And at the moment that Paul wrote this, it was about AD 54, and so the emperor at the time would have been Nero. So he's saying, yeah, be subject to the governing authorities, including the emperor Nero. For he then gives the reason. He says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So Paul views it as, even though the Roman Senate may think that they appointed the emperor, really it was God working through them. And so if there is a governing authority, that authority is appointed by God, even if it's a non-Christian authority, and you need to be obedient to it as long as it's not telling you to do something that's contrary to God's law. If the governing authorities then do tell you to do something contrary to God's law, you got to go with God's law. As it says in Acts, we must obey God rather than men. So if in case of conflict, you stick with God, but otherwise you follow what the God-appointed governing authority says. When it comes to your question about could it include temple authorities, well, it's clear that Paul is thinking here about civil authorities, but that principle he articulates, that any authority that exists has been set up by God, that would seem to include the religious authorities in Jerusalem as well. And we see Christians being willing to submit to their rulings, at least as long as it doesn't contradict what God has said. In fact, that's precisely what's going on in the book of Acts, where Peter and John are brought before the governing the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, which was chaired by the high priest in Jerusalem, and they say, stop preaching in Jesus's name. And they say, it's at that point they say, well, we need to obey God rather than men. But if they had said something else that didn't, you know, require them to disobey God's laws, like, for example, one of the things that the Sanhedrin was responsible for was determining when the new month began at Jerusalem, because the Jews used in this period a lunar calendar that was based on the phases of the moon. And so when the new moon appeared, that's when a new month began. But it's not obvious to everybody when the new moon appears, because people can have, they have different levels of eyesight. They may not be able to detect the new moon. And so it needed to be certified by the Jewish ruling council. And they actually had tests. They would, for example, they had these people with really keen eyesight whose job it was to spot the new moon. And if they spotted the new moon, they'd come and tell the Sanhedrin about it. Now, the Sanhedrin is staffed by older men, so their eyesight may not be as clear, but they would ask questions of the moon spotters. Like, when you saw the new moon, did the horns of the moon point to the left or to the right? Because at the new moon, they always point only one way. And so if they said, well, they pointed in this direction, when that, and that's the wrong direction, they would say, your testimony is invalid. We are not certifying the new moon has appeared. We are not certifying the new month, until they had people show up who answered the question correctly. So would the disciples have disobeyed the Sanhedrin and said, oh, well, they just certified the new month, but we're not going to believe that? Well, no, they probably wouldn't have. They probably would have gone along with whatever the Sanhedrin said, as long as, including the high priest who headed it, as long as it didn't contradict God's word. So I think in Romans 13, even though Paul is thinking of the civil authorities, he doesn't have a problem with extending the same principle to religious authorities.
Jeremiah, does that help you out?
Yes, thank you very much.
You're welcome,
no
Jeremiah.
No problem.
You're welcome. Thank you for that call, Jeremiah. It's Bible Questions today with Jimmy Akin. The number to call is 888-318-7884-888-31-TRUTH. If you have a question that that you would like Jimmy Akin to answer for you, my name is Thomas Graff. I'm sitting in once again for Cy Kellett, taking a break from my social media duties to do so. And our next question comes from Catherine in Houston, Texas. Catherine's listening on 1430 AM. Catherine, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Go ahead with your question.
Well, thank you. I'm so grateful to be asking this question of Jimmy Akin, because I think his ability to parse words and give great history from the Bible is perfect for this question.
Absolutely.
We pray to our Father prayer, and we say, deliver us from evil. And we pray that, and then I grew up in the Presbyterian and Methodist faith and pray it that way too. But in the Bible, if I recall correctly, the source says, deliver us from the evil one. And I just wondered why the change, why the difference, and does it make any difference regarding what we're praying for or how we view that prayer?
Okay, so in the Greek, it doesn't say either deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. If it did say one of those clearly, then there wouldn't be this discussion. What it says, bringing the words across into English literally, is deliver us from the evil. And this sets up a choice that translators have to make, because you've got the right there, and then you've got the word evil right there, and it's not 100% clear what it means. Now, the thing is, Greek uses the word the, also known as the definite article, way more than English does. They are the happy in Greek. I mean, they're crazy for the word the. They even put it in front of proper names. So you'll be reading along in the New Testament, it'll say, and the Jesus said to the Peter, blessed art thou, and so forth. They just put it in front of all kinds of stuff, and they overuse it compared to English practice. And so when you take a New Testament Greek text and you bring it into English, you got to drop a bunch of the thes, because it won't make good English. And so there's a question about how you interpret this line in the Lord's Prayer. It could mean deliver us from evil, in which case they're just using the because they like it in Greek, and it's not necessary to understand the meaning here. It's just pointing to evil as an abstract phenomenon. Or you could interpret it as the evil one, meaning the devil. And that's also a legitimate way of understanding the Greek. You could take it either way. It could just refer to deliver us from the phenomenon of evil, or deliver us from the evil one, the devil. And so translators have to make a choice in how they're going to bring this into their language. In some languages, they'll bring it in as the evil one. There are Catholics who pray it that way. But then in English, the tradition has been to take it as if evil here is an abstract concept or phenomenon. And so in English, we typically translate it, deliver us from evil. Both are legitimate translations. They're both fine. And in fact, people can legitimately disagree over which is the better translation, and people have. So even scholars debate this. Now, is there a fundamental difference here? Well, the abstract phenomenon of evil comes from the devil. And so they both kind of amount to the same thing. If you're getting delivered from the devil, you're also getting delivered from evil.
Thanks for that question, Catherine. We've got to take a quick break here. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you have a Bible question for Jimmy Akin. We'll be right back after this.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm filling in for Sy Kell today, taking a break from my social media work to do that. We've got three lines open for Jimmy Akin, who is taking your Bible questions. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, the author of a number of books for Catholic Answers, such as A Daily Defense, The Words of Eternal Life, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Hey, if you'd like to ask him a question about that thesis, maybe challenge him on it, that the Bible is a Catholic book, maybe you disagree. Maybe you want to know more of what he means by that. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Our next caller is from Omaha, Nebraska, listening, of course, on Spirit Catholic Radio. John from Omaha, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin. John, do we have you?
Hey, at any given... Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, sorry, I think that was on our end. Go ahead, John.
Oh, all right, sorry. I was just saying good evening. At any given moment, I usually have tons of questions because although I'm a cradle Catholic, I consider myself an awakened Catholic. But as I've been getting more into the faith, I've been listening to Father Schmidt's Bible in a Year. I'm about a day or two behind, but I think it was day... I told the call screener, and it's on my phone. I think it was 3:23. But today, after the readings, Father Schmidt's made a comment in his interpretation and said that God is not capable of doing evil, so he cannot harden people's hearts. And I think it was actually in response to the reading from Acts, where Saint Stephen was stoned to death. But I was remembering back to the First Testament when Moses was trying to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And at one point, the First Testament says that God tells Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. So I'm not having doubts. I'm just kind of like, hey, I'm not connecting the dots here and wondering if there's some kind of explanation.
Well, sure. Now, I haven't heard Father Schmidt's podcast, so I don't know exactly what he said, so I can't comment on that. What I can do is comment on the question as you phrased it. And so you said that the claim was that God doesn't harden people's hearts. Well, I wouldn't phrase it that way, because the Bible does use the language of God hardening people's hearts. What I would do is say God doesn't literally harden people's hearts. And that way, by including the word literally, it protects the biblical use of language of God hardening people's hearts as a non-literal expression. So it's an expression that can be used, but it's not meant to be understood literally. The reason it can't happen in a literal sense is that the phrase harden their heart in the Bible, it means to not just to be determined, but it means determined to do something bad, something evil. And if God was literally hardening people's hearts, that would make God the author of evil. You know, he would be the author of, if he hardened Judas's heart to betray Jesus, he would be the author of Judas's evil action. And God is not the author of evil. He's all good. So he can't do this in a literal sense. So the question is, what does it mean when the Bible uses such language? And I think that the logical way to take it, and the way theologians have traditionally taken it, is, at least Catholic theologians, is that God withdraws help from people. He withdraws grace from certain people that allows them to harden themselves. And at least in a common understanding, which is one that I certainly support, he doesn't do that willy-nilly. He doesn't just withdraw grace from you so that you end up doing something evil. He may withdraw grace if you have persistently refused grace. It's like if God has offered you grace several times, and you keep saying no, at some point God says, okay, well, I guess I'm not going to offer you that grace anymore to do good, and you'll end up doing evil, but it's because you've freely chosen to do evil multiple times before. And that's what is going on with Pharaoh in Exodus. God shows Pharaoh several pieces of evidence that he needs to let the Israelites go, and Pharaoh keeps refusing that evidence. And so at a certain point, God just says, I'm going to harden his heart, meaning I'm going to withdraw. I'm done trying to give this guy grace. He keeps saying no, so I'm just not going to offer him that grace, and the result will be that his heart is hardened. But because of the way that the ancient Hebrews talked about God, they want to make it clear God's ultimately in control of everything, and so they have a very adamant way of talking about God as if he caused everything to happen. So if someone's heart is hard, then in the Hebrew idiom, even though God really only allowed that person to harden their heart, the ancient Israelites would say God hardened their heart. But that's not meant to be taken literally. That's meant to be understood as God not doing something that would result in the person's heart not being hard.
John, does that help you out?
That is fantastic. And trust me, I'll be calling a lot more often.
Great.
Yeah, we'd be happy to hear you call again, John. Thank you for your call today. 888-318-7884 is the number to call for this Bible Questions Hour with Jimmy Akin. Once again, that's 888-31-TRUTH to ask Jimmy Akin any question you have about the Bible, especially, hey, if you're a Bible in the Year enjoyer, just like John was, I was for the year that I listened to it a couple years back. You know, God bless Father Mike. He's interpreting a whole lot of scripture there, but you know, even he can't go through every single thing. So yeah, if you want to have someone else, such as Jimmy Haken, a man of his intellectual caliber, help you out with understanding some parts of the Bible that you find confusing, call 888-318-7884. Rebecca in Mississippi called that number, listening on YouTube. Rebecca, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Haken.
Hey, Jimmy, excuse my voice. I've had a cold. My question is, what does the Bible say about litigation, specifically concerning abuse by priests? And should people go to the civil authorities or go to the bishop and do things quietly, like Joseph was going to do with Mary, the virgin? And are we responsible for protecting the church in these instances?
Okay, there are several issues there in terms of what does the Bible say about civil litigation. Well, in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul generally recommends against it. He's talking to the Corinthians, some of whom have been taking each other to court, and he says, don't you have any wise people who could adjudicate these matters? You know, why are you going before unbelievers? And you are making Christianity look bad if you've got Christians suing each other in court. So he has a negative attitude towards it. He doesn't say it can never be done, but he greatly discourages it. But there are some differences between what St. Paul is saying in his environment and the environment that we're in now. Because in St. Paul's day, there were only maybe at most a few dozen Christians in Corinth. So they were a teeny new minority that nobody knew anything about. And so they're going to be going to court in front of unbelievers. Whereas today in America, the majority of the population is Christian. And so you don't have the same potential for given scandal today. In fact, a lot of the jurors and maybe the judge and maybe the attorneys are all Christian. At least many of them are going to be. So the same potential for scandalizing non-believers is not present in our cultural context. Having said that, the Bible doesn't say anything about concerning priestly abuse, by which I assume you mean priestly sexual abuse. The Bible doesn't envision that as in the New Testament at all. Now, there were examples of some sexual misconduct in the Old Testament by priests, but the New Testament just doesn't have that on its radar. And so all we can do is take the principles that the New Testament does articulate in light of broader moral theology and apply them in a concrete situation today. Now, today, if a priest has done some kind of sexual abuse, obviously it needs to be reported to the bishop. The question is, should one go further than that? And because the risk of scandal of unbelievers is less today, it's not non-existent, but it is less, there's more liberty to go to civil court in order to address matters. Like, for example, if someone has been abused by a priest and they need to, let's say, get counseling afterwards, well, you could petition the bishop and say, I want you to pay for my counseling. And if the bishop doesn't agree, then, well, you might need to go to civil court. Also, if this priest is still out there and has abused one person and may abuse other people, he needs to be locked up. And so that's another reason one can go to civil court for the sake of protecting society. So there are things that can justify going to civil court, whether it's a technically civil court or whether it's criminal court, to deal with situations like this. In doing that, one should do one's best to protect the image of the church, but one can also be honest about here's what happened and here's what I think needs to be done about it.
Rebecca, how does that help you?
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
No problem.
Thank you for your call, Rebecca. And I'm going to have to take a quick break here again in just a moment. But I do want to tell you that this week we are featuring the Faithful Five, five great books from our shop to build up the faith of anyone from convert to cradle Catholic. These are all on sale for just $10 plus free shipping if you live in the continental U.S. They and the five books are The Bible is a Catholic Book by our own Jimmy Akin, Teacher of Strange Things by Cy Kellett, Why We Are Catholic by Trent Horn, and by Joe Heschmeyer, two books, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church and The Eucharist Is Really Jesus. Once again, if you live in the continental U.S., you get these for just $10 plus free shipping. If you don't, the ebooks are also on sale on our shop, shop.catholic.com. Visit today and check out those Faithful Five books. We will be right back with your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Call 888-318-7884 if you have a question you'd like to ask him, and we'll be right back after this.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. Mother Angelica said, "The essence of evangelization is to tell everybody Jesus loves you." You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Your Bible questions today on Catholic Answers Live, hosted by myself, Thomas Graff, the social media manager most of the time here at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kellett. He will be back here on Wednesday to take you into Thanksgiving with a flannel panel show. For now, it is, as I said, Bible questions with our very own senior apologist, Jimmy Akin. Call 888-318-7884 if you have a question concerning the Bible, concerning a passage in the Bible, concerning Christian attitudes towards the Bible across different denominations, any other question you can think of that has to do with sacred scripture. Call 888-318-7884. Michael in Buffalo is listening on YouTube. Michael, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Jimmy. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you so much for taking my call. I'm such a huge fan of yours. I learned so much about the Catholic faith, and it's really helped me deepen my own faith. And a question I have is about something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek. Mm-hmm. I've always had difficulty understanding this, and I've gone on several YouTube channels, well, more than several, and heard explanations, and they're always slightly different. And what I was hoping to hear from you is maybe that what the audience would have understood, his meaning behind it, because in the world today, people seem to be taking 20 different meanings from turn the other cheek, and how you would explain that.
Okay, well, the first thing to note is the turn the other cheek. So this is found in Matthew chapter 5. And the first thing to note is that it's not in isolation. Jesus is looking at several different categories of commands, and he pairs the if someone strikes your left cheek, turn to him your right also, with a couple of other instances. In one of them, he says if someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. And this is a reference to a custom where Roman centurions, if they were carrying a heavy load, could impress someone into service. So if you're just walking along the road and a Roman centurion comes up to you and says, I want you to carry this for me for a mile, he had the right to do that. And Jesus is saying, but go beyond that. Carry for 2 miles. And then he also says if someone, you know, asks you for your cloak, give him your other garment as well. So he's saying go beyond what's expected of you. And specifically, how I would unite those three examples together is to say they all involve a theme of not pressing your rights. Because if someone strikes you on one cheek, you have no obligation to turn the other one so he could strike it as well. And if someone forces you to carry something for 1 mile, which was what the law allowed them to do, he has no right to force you to carry a second mile. And if someone, you know, takes one of your garments, he has no right to a second garment. So in each of these cases, Jesus is counseling people to not press their rights, to go beyond what is expected. And so that's how I would understand turn the other cheek. Now, it may or may not involve literally turning the other cheek. In some cases, if someone strikes you on one cheek, you punch him back. And it's totally legitimate to punch him back because you need to defend yourself or others. You know, like if you've got a home invader, you don't just let a home invader take your stuff and, you know, endanger your family. So particularly if the rights of others are involved, like your children or your spouse, you may insist on your rights so that you can protect other people. It's virtuous, though, not mandatory, but it is virtuous to not insist on your own rights, to sacrifice your own rights as long as nobody else is getting hurt. And so what this is a subcase of an even larger theme in the Sermon on the Mount, which is supernatural love of others. Because, you know, Jesus says, if you just do the human thing, if you love those who love you, you're not really being sons of the Father, because the Father loves everybody. And if you really want to be a son of the Father, you need to love everybody too. So even though there are practical situations where you need to defend yourself, and even though you're within your rights to insist on your rights and say, nope, I'm only carrying that for 1 mile for you, it shows a supernatural form of love and thus a divine form of love that theologians refer to as the virtue of charity. If you go beyond that, if you don't insist on your own rights and so forth. So there are practical considerations, self-defense and defense of others being one of them. Also, you know, there's a saying, whatever behavior you subsidize, you're going to get more of that behavior. And so if you let people just regularly walk all over you, then that won't teach them the love that they need to have. So they can be, there can be situations where you say, you know, you're being presumptuous here. I'm not going to do what you want, because you need to learn that you need to respect other people too, including me. So I think Jesus has given us a set of examples that provide a principle that is good to shoot for, but may not apply in every single circumstance.
Michael, what do you think?
I understand, and I've heard so many different explanations. I've even heard cultural explanations where being struck from the back of the hand is different from being struck with an open palm. And I've heard that if by turning the other cheek would mean you're facing them and basically showing that you have no fear and that you're standing your ground. Is that incorrect?
Yeah, I would say that does not fit the overall set of themes that are being worked out here. Jesus isn't saying, you know, show them you have no fear. That is, you may be shown that you don't have fear, but that's just focusing on this one commandment in isolation of the others and ignoring the common themes that unite them. So I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. He's not given a stand up to bullies message. He's given a don't insist on your rights message.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I appreciate that.
No problem.
Yeah, thanks for that call, Michael. Thank you for that insightful follow-up too, because I have heard that that explanation given, and it was interesting because it appealed to the culture. But you make a good point, Jimmy, mm-hmm. that it, in context with the other examples that Jesus gives, he seems to be making a broader point than just stand up to bullies.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go on to Dave calling from Cincinnati, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Dave, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Go ahead with your question.
Happy Thanksgiving and a very Merry Christmas to you and your loved ones. My question is about Adam and Eve and Mary, the mother of God, and the devil. Why was Adam and Eve allowed to be tempted by the devil but not Mary? And I heard a theologian say recently that Mary was tempted. It was Tim Staples, pretty much. I'm pretty sure it was him. And I don't remember any evidence, reading any evidence, or hearing any evidence from you guys about Mary being tempted.
Well, so I didn't hear, I haven't heard Tim say anything like that, and so I don't know if he did or not. I'd have to ask him. But there are no passages in Scripture that specifically say Mary was tempted by the devil. I can imagine some passages that one might appeal to in that regard, like, you know, for example, when Mary sees Jesus on the cross, you know, and he's dying, you could say, well, maybe she was tempted to despair there or something like that. But that's just conjecture on my part. I don't know what, if anything, Tim may have been referring to, if he was referring to anything at all. So, since I didn't hear him make this claim, in terms of could Mary have been tempted by the devil, I would have to say, yeah, because her son Jesus was tempted by the devil. Now, in terms of Adam and Eve, and I and all three of them, you know, Adam, Eve, Mary, the new Eve, and Jesus, the new Adam, all of them had ordinary in desires. What they didn't have, any of them before the fall of Adam and Eve, was concupiscence or disordered desire. So today we have disordered desire. Adam and Eve before the fall and Mary and Jesus during their lives, they never had disordered desire. So they didn't have concupiscence. But that doesn't mean you can't put pressure on their ordered desires, which is what the devil is doing in the so-called temptation of Jesus. I think he's testing Jesus to find out, will he break if I put pressure on his ordered desires? Like, he has an ordered desire for food, and he's made a commitment to fast for 40 days. So I'm going to sneak in here and pressure him to think about food. I mean, come on, God could turn those stones into bread for you. And so he's putting pressure on Jesus's ordinary desires. And it turns out Jesus won't give in to any of the pressure tactics that he uses. And he thus concludes, oh, I guess this may be the Son of God, and he leaves. So I think that's what's going on in the temptation of Jesus. Could the devil have done something similar to Mary? Yeah, I don't see it being mentioned explicitly in Scripture unless there's some passage I'm forgetting about, but he could have done the same thing. The difference is that Adam and Eve gave in to the pressure that he put on their ordered desires, and so they ended up falling into sin, but Mary and Jesus did not and did not fall into sin.
Dave, how does that help you?
It just occurred to me, maybe because Mary was immaculately conceived, this probably might be a reason why
the fact she was immaculately conceived, that's why she doesn't have concupiscence. You know, why it's not, why a tempting of Mary is not mentioned in Scripture, I don't know. Could be because one didn't happen. It could be because any number of other reasons. So I tend not to speculate beyond what we've actually got in Scripture, but it's something that I would have to acknowledge is possible.
Dave, thank you so much for giving us that call. Please do call again. The number to call is 888-318-7884 if you have a Bible question for Jimmy Akin. Once again, that's 888-318-7884. Any kind of question you have about the Bible, about sacred Scripture, about different Christian denominations' relations to sacred Scripture, Catholicism in particular, any passages that you find confusing, any perhaps objections to the inerrancy or the infallibility of Scripture. Once again, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. That brings us to the end of this first hour, but as you may have gathered by my insistence on this topic, we are doing a whole nother hour with Jimmy Akin once again, answering more Bible questions. So give me that number one more time. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. And if you are on the line, then just hang on the line through this break, and we will get to your questions as soon as we are back. My name is Thomas Graff. I am the social media manager at Catholic Answers, and I am filling in for Sia Kella today as we are halfway through today's show. So, as I say, we will be right back with a whole nother hour of Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin right after this.